So this is a little presentation on Diksha, requested by Aniruddha Prabhu. I gave this presentation at the ILS, ISKCON Leadership Sangha, before, a few weeks previously, as part of the initiative to discuss the future of ISKCON and what we have to do to preserve ISKCON and spread the movement. So this is titled Ambiguities in ISKCON Diksha. Now, within ISKCON, we emphasize Diksha an awful lot, and it becomes the major goal of many devotees. Like this, I think next week they're having the little course there for initiation. What is it? The disciples course for initiation, whatever like that. So, and then we have different stages in some places, like what is it? We go through the different stages and finally get up to Prabhupada Asraya, and then that leads to Diksha. So it's kind of headed in that direction. Nevertheless, we do have some lack of clear understanding what Diksha is. Okay, here's Prabhupada giving Diksha and beads. Of course, there's the something like this. Very internal acceptance, because it's very broad. If you've understood this Krishna consciousness philosophy, if you've decided that you will take Krishna consciousness seriously and preach the philosophy to others, that is your initiation. My touch is simply formality. So, no ceremony at all, actually. Just accept Guru in your heart, finished. As Prabhupada accepted Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. Then, 11 years later, he took initiation, but said, I've already initiated, he said. Huh? So, it's an internal acceptance. So anyway, from 1922 to 1933, practically I was not initiated, but I got the impression of preaching Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's cult, and that was the initiation by my Guru Maharaj. Then officially I was initiated in 1933. So again, internal acceptance is more important than the externals. So that means that you could go on for many 20 years without initiation. I'm initiated. Like that. Here he says, so you take the bhakti lata beads from the spiritual master, that is called initiation, and develop it by pouring water of hearing and chanting, then it will grow. So when you get instructions about how to practice Krishna consciousness and chanting, then that's initiation, which is similar to the internal type of thing. And then again, chanting of Hare Krishna is our main business, that is real initiation. And as you are all following my instruction, the matter, the initiator is already there. So if you're chanting Hare Krishna, that's initiation. Now, the next initiation will be performed as a ceremony officially. Of course, that ceremony will have value because the name, holy name, will be delivered to the student from the disciple's concession. It has got value. So when you have that ceremony, what we call first initiation, and you get the holy name through the spiritual master, that is called initiation. So, we have in our system two ceremonies, a first and a second stage. And we call this one first initiation, where you get the beads and vow to chant. Why do you believe in rumors that first initiation is not so important as second? I have already said it's equally important, but you say rumor. Actually, first initiation is more important. You can go without second initiation. If the first initiation is executed very thoroughly, that is sufficient. First initiation stands strong. So here we get, first initiation is initiation. Previously it was internal acceptance, Hare Krishna chanting. Now the formal ceremony is important. Then we get second initiation, real initiation. Regarding your questions, second initiation is real initiation. First initiation is preliminary, just to make them prepared, just like primary and secondary education. So now we got second initiation is real initiation. So what's initiation? When are you initiated? When you chant Hare Krishna? When you accept internally, when you get bhakti lata bij, when you get this first ceremony, when you get the second ceremony, what's the initiation? So, who knows the answer? We all talk about initiation, but what is it, actually? So we have these different statements about it. So, I think we have to go back to scripture to discover what is diksha, which is the real meaning of initiation in a specific, very specific manner, as practiced in our sampradaya. And, of course, in India in general, we follow this definition. So we have to find out what is the real siddhanta behind diksha. So we do have some explanation of this diksha in Bhakti Sandarbha by Jiva Goswami. And we also have quoted, actually, in the Nectar of Instruction, this first verse of the two verses. Divya Dhyanam Yato Dadya Kurya Papasep Sangshayam. So that gives the definition of diksha, part of it anyway. Tasma dikshati saprota deshikai tapa kovidai. But then the second verse is also important. Tato gurum pranamyaiva sarvasvam vinivedya cha griniya vaishnava mantra diksha purma vidanataha. So the meaning of the first verse defines diksha in a general way, taking the two syllables di and cha. Divya, or diksha, is so called by the wise because it bestows divya ganam and destroys sin. So the word di and diksha is divya ganam, and the word ksha is for chaya, papasya sangshaya, we see in the second line there. So diksha means getting knowledge and destroying sin and karmas and whatever. But then the second line, the second verse is also very important because there are other ways you can get divyagana, like shiksha, you can get divyagana by that and destroy sin also. So therefore, one should offer respect to a guru, offer him everything and accept Vaishnava mantra according to the rules while taking diksha. So it is the divyaganam in the mantra which is specific to diksha. So we get spiritual knowledge, destruction of sin. And Jiva Goswami gives this commentary. What is the divyaganam? Divyaganam is knowledge of the form of the Lord and knowledge of one's particular relationship with the Lord in that sacred mantra. So in other words, it has to do with giving the mantra to the devotee. Now, we talk about Hare Krishna mantra, but that this does not refer to that. Hare Krishna mantra is technically nama, names of the Lord, and not secret. But the mantra refers to secret mantras which are given to the disciple and he chants them silently and meditates using those mantras. So we see Gopakumar, he got, was a 10-syllable mantra from his guru, and then he was chanting silently this mantra all the time. So that is the actual diksha, getting the secret mantras, which we get at second initiation. So that's why Prabhupada says, second initiation, real initiation. Because if you don't get that, you're not really initiated. You cannot trace your parampara as a diksha parampara if you don't get these mantras. Because then you couldn't give these mantras to anybody else. So if you're going to become a guru and you initiate somebody and you don't have this mantra, you couldn't do the diksha. So you need these secret mantras. So it is knowledge of the form of the Lord. So the mantra is specific. There's many different diksha mantras for different forms of the Lord. We have an Ashrama mantra, and the Vishnu mantra, Vasudeva mantra, Vayagriva mantra, whatever. And we have Krishna mantra. So we have Krishna mantra. So this gives us knowledge of the form of the Lord. He is the Supreme Lord that we worship. And what is our relationship? Of course, generally it is we're serving the Lord. So we have words like Svaha or Namaha in the mantra to offer our respects to the Lord. So in other words, we practice bhakti and we worship that form of the Lord. So then he says, this is mainly for rich householders doing deity worship. So specifically, this is a pancharatric process. And those mantras are useful for worshiping the Lord. One can worship internally, of course, as Gopakumar does in Brihad Bhagavatamrita. Or we can use the pancharatric process of having deities. And to worship those deities, then we use the mantras. So when you offer an article to the Lord, like Argyam or Achaman or Madhuparka or Naivedyam, then you utter your deity mantra along with that. It's not complete without that. Okay? The mantra acts as a medium to communicate with the Lord, so to speak, and have him accept the offering. So he says, for rich householders. Why? Because the householder should use his money for Supreme Lord. So this spending his money on flowers and food and ornaments for the deity, that gives an opportunity for the rich householder to spend all his money instead of spending on sense gratification. Whereas someone who's very poor or who's a Babaji and is renounced, then he wouldn't be able to do such worship. So rather, he will do something else instead of deity worship. to cultivate is Krishna consciousness. So to summarize, here's the diagram. We have a diksha, and its main element, scripturally speaking, is those secret mantras given by the diksha guru. And you chant them silently, and you use them for deity worship. And in that, there's divyaganam, knowledge of Lord, knowledge of your relationship with the Lord. And through that knowledge, you destroy your sin. So, of course, the two things, knowledge and destruction of sin, go together because the origin of sin is ignorance. The distresses from sinful activities are due both to the sins themselves and to sins committed in our past lives. Generally, one commits sinful activities due to ignorance. So how do you destroy ignorance? By knowledge. Divyaganam, destroy the knowledge, destroy the karma. So if we have that knowledge, then we can destroy the sin. So these two things, divyaganam and destruction of sin, are very close together. One follows from the other. And where do we get the knowledge from? Through the mantra of the Lord. But we have other ways of getting divyaganam. All types of bhakti are divyaganam. Of course, shiksha is divyaganam. So shiksha guru can give divyaganam and destroy sin also. But he doesn't do it through that diksha mantra. He does it through explaining Bhagavatam, etc. And all types of bhakti give divyaganam. Otherwise, they would be useless. Okay. And we learn in Nectar Devotion that the first quality of bhakti in general, all the different angas of bhakti, is kleshagni, destruction of suffering. And suffering consists of karmas, sin, desires, ignorance. All that is destroyed through the process of bhakti. So any type of bhakti actually is divyaganam and destruction of sin, not just diksha. Okay, just another quote. Blazing fire of Krishna consciousness is so strong that the snakes of ignorance are immediately killed. If you destroy the ignorance, you destroy your sin. So what is carried out by diksha through mantra is also carried out by any type of bhakti. Same thing. And of all the processes of bhakti, holy name is the most prominent one. This is the Yuga Dharma. This is what is emphasized by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. The holy name of the Lord is fully identical with the Lord, not partially. The word purna means complete. The Lord is omnipotent and omniscient, and similarly his name, form, qualities, perpetuity, and everything pertaining to him are complete, pure, eternal, and free from material contamination. So, the most effective way of destroying all your sins and getting your knowledge is chanting the holy name. A person who chants the holy name of Krishna once can counteract the resultant actions of more sinful activities than he is able to perform. So, divyaganam and destruction of sin take place most effectively through chanting Hare Krishna. And even you can do it accidentally, not even with devotion. Namacharya Haridas Thakur continued, if one offenselessly utters the holy name even imperfectly, one can be freed from all the results of sinful life. Even a faint light from the holy name of the Lord, that's called Namabhas, can eradicate all the reactions of sinful life. So the name is very, very powerful, even if you utter the name accidentally. Very, very powerful. So, what to speak of chanting with devotion? Then much more effect we get from that. Therefore, one chants the holy name with faith and devotion, he's certainly exalted. He is protected even in his material condition life. So, therefore, whatever we get from diksha, we also get from chanting Hare Krishna. We can do it even from Namabhas, we can destroy our sins. Whatever. But if we get Sudanam, then we can get much more. So through Sudanam, to get to Sudanam from Namabhas, we need instruction, proper instruction. We have to get knowledge. So we can get that through the Shiksha Guru. Someone gives us instruction, gives us Samanda Gana, we get Sudanam, then we get very wonderful Divyaganam and destroy our sins, and we can get to Prema. So it is said that by Namabhas you can destroy all your sins, you can't get Prema. But by Sudanam, then you can get Prema also. So generally, therefore, to chant, we have purity, we need some guru, some instruction, etc. So in our sampradaya, we emphasize chanting process, not the diksha mantras, chanting Hare Krishna. Other sampradayas, basically it is the deity worship. And therefore, they put a stress on Diksha. And previous to Lord Chaitanya, then basically the Vaishnavas were doing deity worship, not Sankirtan. So therefore, Diksha was always necessary in those Sampradayas. But Lord Chaitanya has emphasized chanting of the holy name. And of course, we have this, you know, famous quote from Naradiya Purana. This is the main process for us. Now, chanting the holy name does not need Diksha to chant. Everybody, in order to get Diksha, we have to chant 16 rounds. So we're chanting Hare Krishna long before we get to the even first initiation, what is speak of second initiation. Yeah? So it's independent of Diksha. You can chant. Oh, best of brahmanas, even without initiation, preliminary purification or acceptance of renounced order, one can attain perfection and devotional service simply by chanting the Lord's holy name. Simply by chanting the holy name of Krishna once, a person is relieved from all the reactions of sinful life. One can complete the 9 processes of devotional service simply by chanting the holy name. So it's a very, very powerful process. It doesn't depend on initiation at all. One does not have to undergo initiation or execute the activities required before initiation. One simply has to vibrate the holy names with his lips. Thus, even a man in the lowest class can be delivered. So, then the question, well, why do we need Diksha? Just chant Hare Krishna. So, we see in our Sampradaya, we don't give up the process of Diksha. We have Diksha, where we get your secret mantra and your knowledge through that. That's called Archana Marga, generally for deity worship. And we also do chanting the holy name, Nama, which doesn't require Diksha. This is called Bhagavata Marga. And there's an emphasis on this because it's the Yuga Dharma. So we do both processes. Of course, we may ask, well, why do we have to do the Bhagavata Marga is sufficient? So theoretically, yes, it is. But at the same time, we see that our acharyas even worship deities. So do that in initiation. So generally, in devotional service, though the name is independent, we practice these 5 primary angas of bhakti. We have chanting the holy name. We have shravanam, to get knowledge. We have association with devotees. We have worshipping the deity. And living in the holy dham. These are considered the 5 powerful means of bhakti. So we don't give up any of these. So we never give up archana also, even though we put emphasis on chanting the holy name as the main process. So therefore, if you want to do the archana, you should take diksha. Get those secret mantras. So, deity worship is recommended because it reduces one's restlessness due to contaminations of material life. Through deity worship, we can engage our different senses. So we engage the eye in seeing the Lord. If we just chant Hare Krishna, what do we do with our eyes? The problem. So eyes get restless and then we start looking at different objects and then we start thinking of those objects. So, look at the form of the Lord, the deity form of the Lord. Then we concentrate on that. Then our thoughts are about Krishna. Krishna's flute, Krishna's color, Krishna's eyes, Krishna's decorations. Not just eyes, but we have smell. We have offer your food to Krishna, that you take the prasadam. Use your hands and feet for doing different things like cooking for the deity and serving the deity in different ways. So we can engage all of our senses through deity worship. So it's very, very favorable process, along with chanting the holy name. So, the conclusion of this part is that we can get to prema, which is our goal, through various methods, not just through diksha and deity worship. So we got processes of bhakti delivered by shiksha gurus. We got the process of archana, which the diksha guru gives by giving the deity mantras. We get a Harinam, of course, through Shiksha Gurus. We get Prabhupada and his books. We get devotees, and they may also give explanations or write books, etc. So we got many sources by which we can get to prema. So it's all Divya Gyanam. The Shakti of different things is there. We got the general Bhakti Shakti through things like pulling a Rath Yatra, offering obeisances, or whatever. That's all got Bhakti Shakti in it. It's Nirguna. It's part of the Sarup Shakti of the Lord. We got Shakti in the name of the Lord. Yeah? But it becomes very powerful when we get it through proper instructions. And then it becomes Sudanam. We get the mantra shakti through the Diksha Guru. He gives you the Diksha mantra, which has its shakti in it. And of course, we get shakti through the scriptures like Bhagavatam, but again, delivered through proper devotees, then has more shakti. And of course, we get the acharyas, or the founder acharyas, giving their shakti, like Prabhupada for ISKCON gives his shakti also. So all of these help us to get that divyagyan, destroy the ignorance, get to prema. Now, second part. We have this initiation in two parts, which is a little confusing. Which is the real initiation? So one place Prabhupada is the second initiation, real initiation. Another part is the first is more important. So originally there was no two initiations, only one initiation. You get the mantra, finish. So we have all the associates of Lord Chaitanya. Many of them became gurus, like Gadadhar Pandit, Advaita Acharya, Nityananda, and then his wife Jana. They became gurus and they passed on Diksha mantras. And they started parampara systems there with lines coming down through history over hundreds of years. Huh? And it was all the Diksha mantra. Yeah. Now, and not two ceremonies, one ceremony. Just get the Diksha mantra finished. If we look in Hari Bhakta Vilas, it describes Diksha also, they do have a rather complicated ceremony for Diksha there. One ceremony, not two, one ceremony. And they also have a fire sacrifice there, but it's a rather complicated fire sacrifice. But generally in the Bodhiya Sampradaya, they seem to have dispensed with that fire sacrifice, and they simply give the mantra finish, and they give you a name like Krishna Das or Gauranga Das or whatever. Like that. So it was a very simple ceremony. You see, Lord Chaitanya went to Gaya, got some mantra, he came back, finished. And then his guru was very renounced and traveling around, so he didn't have, you know, facilities for doing elaborate ceremonies like that. If we look in Brihad Bhagavatamrita, there we find Gopal Kumara gets the mantra from the guru and he disappears. That's it. He doesn't even get a name. He just gets the mantra finished. Doesn't explain the mantra even. And he starts chanting it. Or we see that the Brahmana who approaches Gopal Kumara, he got the same mantra, 10-syllable Krishna mantra, from a deity. That was it. He chanted that mantra. So why do we have two initiations? You can only have one diksha, actually. So why? How we could have two dikshas? That's a contradiction also. Which is the real one, the first or second? And then we get another thing called brahminical diksha, where we get the thread and the brahmagacharya mantra. Why do we have to be Brahmins? Because actually bhakti is superior to varnashram. So what's the Gaudiya standard in the whole Gaudiya Sampradaya? So as I said, it's originally quite simple. Now the diksha, technically in Pancharatra, has five parts to it, five samskars, or purificatory rites. One is getting tilak. But of course, most devotees, long before initiation, are wearing tilak. From day one, maybe they're wearing tilak. Another is tapa. They have little brands with a shankha and a chakra on, and heated up in the fire, metal. And then they brand your shoulders with it, like a cow, and branded. Huh? So that's called tapa. So that's still done in the Sri Sampradaya, they do that. And I think Madhva also. Yeah. And so that's the second item, second purification. Third one is name. You get a different name, spiritual name, Krishna Das, Gauranga Das, Prema Das, etc. Huh? And fourth thing is the mantra. This is the most important part. Getting those secret mantras for deity worship. And the fifth one is called Yaga, which refers to Arshana and Homa and things like that. So you're qualified to do Arshana after that point. So these are the five purificatory rites in Diksha, Vaishnava Diksha, traditionally. So in the Gaudiya Sampradaya, it was simplified. Of course, tilak you can take at initiation or long before it also. Tapa is generally dispensed with, still done in South India, but North India, like in Vallabhas Sampradaya, don't do the tapa either. I don't think Nimbarkas do tapa also. So still continued in South India, but generally dispensed with. So the main elements are, you get the secret mantra, and you get your name. So that spiritual name is there, and getting the mantra. Those are the two main elements which are emphasized in the Gaudiya Sampradaya. And of course, that Diksha Guru also acts as a Shiksha Guru. He may give teachings. Sometimes doesn't, sometimes does. He does both things. He's a Shiksha Guru plus a Diksha Guru. Now, when we come to Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, then he innovated. So according to time, generally we have to innovate in order to survive. And that's a kind of a rule. Huh? And we find that over time, different philosophies arose. So we have, you know, Sri Sampradaya coming at one time, but Madhva coming, then we have Gaudiya coming later on with Lord Chaitanya. So the philosophy they emphasize different things over time. And similarly, even the Diksha ceremony may need some innovation to it. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, he introduced this, making these two levels. So that's where our first initiation, second initiation come from. But he didn't call the first part initiation, because you can't have two initiations, so to speak, according to scripture. So the first is simply called giving the name, Nam Dham. So the first part is, of course, it can mean two things. One, you get a name like Krishna Das, and he gives Hare Krishna in a formalized way and makes you promise to chant it. So that's called Nam Dham. So this is, we could say, convenient, because a lot of people can therefore get this Nam Dham who are not ultimately qualified for the Diksha. So previous to the Diksha, they get people chanting and everything like that on a lesser level. Something like we have Prabhaparasraya now in many temples, and that's before you ever get to the first initiation. So many people take that. They're not so high as initiation, but almost there. So then more people can get access to it. So that's the first level. Then the second level is to actually get the Diksha. That is to get those secret mantras like that. And sometimes they give the name at that time also. And then one is qualified for deity worship. Yeah? So if we just get the first part, then they're not qualified for the deity worship. But the second one, qualified for the deity worship. So therefore the mantra part is called the Diksha part. Huh? So this is was introduced by Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. Then he did another thing. After the giving the Vaishnava mantras secretly, then he performed a Vedic Diksha and gave them the Vedic Gayatri mantra, Om Bhuvah Swaha. Why did he do that? This was in response to critics at his time who were saying Gaudiya Vaishnavas, if they're not Brahman by birth, should not worship the deity. Huh? So his counter argument was, anyone who's a bona fide Vaishnava is superior to a Brahmana. And then he quotes from Bhagavatam that even the dog eater who chants the holy name of the Lord once purely is qualified to do the sacrifices that a Brahmana can do, because his Prarabdha karmas have all been destroyed. So therefore he says, if you have your Diksha mantras and you're a bona fide Vaishnava, then you surpassed all your karmas, and therefore you're superior to a Brahmana. So therefore I said, okay, so we can also get a thread and chant the mantras, whatever, we're qualified to study the Vedas, though we're not so much interested in it. So he did this whole Vedic ceremony, that is the Upanayanam Samskar, which is generally done when children are 5 years old. But so he did this after the initiation, getting the Diksha mantras. And in there we get a fire sacrifice, Vedic fire sacrifice with Vedic mantras, which is all prescribed in the Vedic literature, a specific ceremony with specific mantras from the Vedas. And in that ceremony, they get the Vedic Gayatri mantra. Yeah. But this was not given to the women, because generally women don't get Upanayanam in India. They don't get a thread, they don't sit at the fire and do the thing. So the boys get it when they're 5 years old or 7 years old, then they're qualified to study in the Gurukul. This he introduced. In India otherwise, this ceremony was done separately when they were children. As with Lord Chaitanya, when he was 5 years old, he got his Upanayanam, fire sacrifice, and then later on he got his Vaishnava Diksha. So it's done independently up to this point with Chaitanya, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. When you get your Diksha, then he says, you're qualified for this, so we give the mantra also. So he did this for preaching purposes, to say that the Gaudiya Vaishnava, whatever his birth is, becomes superior to the Brahmana by getting Vaishnava Diksha. So that it was a preaching strategy at that particular time. So that's how we get the Brahman thread and thing. Brahman initiation, which is a separate rite, actually. So this is just to show, not that we are Brahmins and our goal is to become a Brahmana, but rather that we surpass the Brahmana in qualification by becoming a Vaishnava. That's the whole idea. So to summarize, we got the first part of the initiation in the Gaudiya Math, giving the holy name by getting a name, maybe Krishna Das or Gauranga Das. Second is the real initiation, getting your mantras for deity worship, etc., and doing archana. And then the third is a Vedic initiation for preaching purposes, to say we're superior to the Brahmins, so therefore we have a right to worship the deity also. So, in ISKCON, we have a few modifications. Now we call the Namdan initiation, first initiation, and you get your spiritual name, etc. And there's also a sacrifice, but this is not a Vedic sacrifice. We just make a fire and then we chant Hare Krishna in it or whatever, and pranam mantras or whatever. So it's not a scriptural sacrifice in the sense of the Vedic sacrifice or even a pancharatrik one, a normal pancharatrik one. And then we emphasize vows. So one vows to chant 16 rounds, follow regulated principles, be devoted to the guru, to follow bhakti, and to stay loyal to ISKCON, etc., and Prabhupada. So we put an emphasis on the vows also. And then, like the Gaudiya Math, we have the second part, which we call second initiation, with the mantras, etc. That's the same. And then we have the Vedic stuff also, but it's all in the same ceremony, and it's also a non-Vedic sacrifice, so it's not the Upanayanam sacrifice at all that we do for second initiation. And we also give the Vedic mantra to women, so that's another difference. So ISKCON has evolved into a different type of thing where we got two initiations. We get a sacrifice for the first initiation, non-Vedic. We also get a sacrifice in the second initiation, and you get your thread, Brahman thread, and the mantra, but it's also non-Vedic. So there's a little bit of innovation. And also then there's an emphasis upon the vows. So, of course, the first one is important in the sense that it emphasizes that you need guru and we're chanting Hare Krishna, vows for chanting Hare Krishna. So that's the Yuga Dharma, obviously. So that's why Prabhupada also says first initiation, most important. But then as far as the real technical definition of diksha is concerned, it means getting those mantras. So that's why it says second initiation is real initiation. So there's... Yeah, that's an explanation of those two statements about Prabhupada. So, for many devotees in ISKCON, the first initiation ceremony, the fire sacrifice, becomes the focal life, focal point of the spiritual life, even though it is not even considered initiation in Gaudiya Math and did not even exist previously. So, we're putting emphasis on something which wasn't even there. So, it's a little bit peculiar also. So, we can ask, well, what is the essence of diksha previously? And I said it was very simple. Seeker mantras conveyed privately to the individual. He becomes a disciple. And that emphasizes the real purpose of diksha. So, we can ask the question, is our present system with fire sacrifices and public display, does it place too much emphasis on diksha guru as the sole deliverer of the disciple? Like, and it may lead to some sort of misconceptions also. So we have many devotees where they get their first initiation, and the most then we can what happened. Then many people put their attention on the fire sacrifice. It's a fire sacrifice through that we get some sort of shakti or whatever like that. But then, as I said, the fire sacrifice wasn't even there in the traditional diksha. So how can that become more important? The fire sacrifice when it wasn't even there previously. Should we preserve the exact method followed by Prabhupada or simplify procedures in line with previous traditions? So that's another question. Do we have to follow exactly the same? And of course, we see that some things are not followed the same. For instance, we have maybe the procedures are the same, but some things become different even, you know, within ISKCON. For instance, if you look at the early days of Prabhupada, he initiated people and standards were not too high. You know, he just called people around and they didn't even know what they were doing, and he initiated first initiation, so to speak. And then you read those biographies of Shamsundar or something, and said even after they're initiated, they didn't quite know what it was, whether it was a fire sacrifice and they made some vows or something like that. But even after that, they were still eating meat or something. You know? A year later, they're still eating meat or something. So his standards were very low at that time. Later he improved, but he began with, you know, very, very liberal standards, so to speak. So since that time, of course, now even first initiation, very high standards, you know. You have to go on for years and years and years, and somebody has to testify that you're following regulative principles, you're chanting 60 rounds and this, and you have to take examinations and whatever like that, and read the Bhagavad Gita so many times. So we've got very, very high standards. So we kind of change things a little bit from what Prabhupada did in the very beginning. So we're not doing exactly the same, even though we may do the same rituals. So another point is, who's the object of surrender? Who do we surrender to? Is the Diksha Guru the main object to surrender or not? In the scriptures it says, and then you may have two different gurus, the first initiation guru, second initiation, some people have that. So who's the real guru there? Who do we give the respect to? Of course, in scripture it says that you have to give equal respect to the Diksha Guru and the Shiksha Guru. They're both servants of Krishna. They're both giving instructions, and they're both giving valuable shakti to the devotee, and they should be served with great devotion. And of course, Shiksha Guru, Diksha Guru are often synonymous for the devotee. But actually, you could have many Shiksha Gurus and one Diksha Guru. Now, ISKCON, we've evolved in such a way that the number of Diksha Gurus are quite limited. We have maybe 80 Diksha Gurus, and how many devotees we have in ISKCON? I don't know. 100,000, 200,000, 300,000. We have 80 Diksha Gurus. So you divide that many thousand, that would mean you have to, one Diksha Guru, if he wants to be the Shiksha Guru, the sole Shiksha Guru for that disciple, then he has about, you know, 5,000 Shiksha disciples he has to teach individually. But he can't do that. Very difficult. So then the Shiksha has to be done by something else, not just the Diksha Guru. So that's why there's a liberality and say you could have many Shiksha Gurus. So actually, as I said, the Diksha Guru, his function as Diksha Guru is to give those deity mantras. But actually, the important thing for us is chanting Hare Krishna. That's our main process. And getting the proper Shiksha. So in that sense, the Shiksha Guru is actually more important. The person that gives you proper instruction on how to chant Hare Krishna and leads, gives you practical instructions for bhakti, that he would be the most important person. So, though we put emphasis on the Diksha Guru, actually the Shiksha Guru should probably get more emphasis because he's doing a lot of the work. But in ISKCON culture, we give more emphasis to the Diksha Guru. He gets more worship, he gets more donations, he gets more obedience, etc. Even though his real function is simply to give those deity mantras, which is, we say, a minor factor in our devotional service. For some it's deity worship, but most people don't do the deity worship that much. Then, the other problem is that we also have an organization within which the Diksha Gurus function. In many societies, the Diksha Guru is the managerial authority also, so there's no problem like that. But in ISKCON, we have Diksha Gurus who may not be managerial authorities. Then we have a managerial structure there as well, with GBCs, regional secretaries, temple presidents, etc., who are also authorities. So for disciples, generally, the Diksha Guru becomes more of an authority for everything. And then the managerial structure becomes less of authority, even for managerial things. So that's also problematic. Because the temple president gives orders, sweep the floor, or worship the deities, or go in sankirtan, and then the disciples say, well, I can't do that because my Diksha Guru didn't tell me to do that. So, you know, we get complicated thing where the loyalty gets divided due to the fact that most people think everything must go through the Diksha Guru. Though technically, Diksha Guru would be giving the mantras and also spiritual instruction. So he's spiritual authority, but not the managerial authority. So within ISKCON, there's a little bit of confusion there that all authority gets stuck on the Diksha Guru by the disciple, which is not technically correct if we're within the society of ISKCON. Another idea is that we think that, okay, we have Diksha Guru, so we have to do all of our devotion to the Diksha Guru. But that's not actually so. Like in Krishna Bhajanamrita says, when respecting or worshipping the lesser or greater devotees, they first worship the devotees of greater spiritual strength and then those of ordinary strength. So therefore, one particular devotee is of higher spiritual status, then we can give more respect to that and devotee than the other. They maybe more than the Diksha Guru if he has more higher spiritual authority. So we don't. It's not one-sided only to the Diksha Guru. You could have many loyalties and many respects to many gurus, many Shiksha gurus. Furthermore, in Krishna Bhajanamrita says, the father is like a guru. A guru also means the elder. So the gurus are the elders or the parents. His older and younger brothers are also gurus. But the father of one's father or a great relative worthy of greater respect is also a guru. But his worship should be double that of the father. So the grandfather gets double the worship of the father. So it's not just worship the father and nobody else. You worship the father's brothers, etc. And then you give double respect to the grandfather. So we got multiple objects of respect, not one. Okay? So similarly, and spiritually speaking, then you have your guru, but then his guru should get more respect than your guru. Okay? So then Prabhupada should get more respect than the present gurus. That analogy, not a problem. And of course, the founder Acharya Sampradaya gets the most respect. Now, of course, Prabhupada is not the founder of Sampradaya, he's the founder within ISKCON. But naturally, within ISKCON then, Prabhupada should get the most respect. So previously I mentioned that all we have the different factors giving us this Divya Gyanam and destroying our sins. So we have Prabhupada and his books, etc. So we have to put emphasis on Prabhupada as the founder Acharya of ISKCON and to keep some unity within ISKCON and see that our loyalties don't get divided up. Otherwise, within the society, if we have more loyalty to individual gurus, then and that he becomes a managerial authority also, then our whole managerial structure begins to fall apart and we get states of control within ISKCON. Each guru with his disciples becomes more powerful influence than the managerial structure. And that's not what Prabhupada wanted. He wanted the GBC to make the rules for ISKCON, not the individual gurus. So we have to also think of how to preserve ISKCON in the future. So, how do we ensure in the future that the devotees remain loyal to ISKCON and that loyalty is stronger than to their individual Diksha Guru? If we go a few generations down and ISKCON keeps expanding, and then now we have maybe a few hundred thousand initiated devotees. So if we multiply that by some, we get millions and millions of devotees in the future. And then how many gurus is that? Maybe we have 500 gurus, 1,000 gurus, 2,000 gurus. Very difficult. Well, and if they all have their individual loyalty, their disciples are loyal to them, not to ISKCON, then we get so many different societies, technically. Nobody's listening to the rules and regulations of ISKCON. So, big problem. So somehow we have to have a loyalty to ISKCON, loyalty to Prabhupada there also. How do we do that? And how do we also make more gurus? Generally in ISKCON, the Diksha Guru status is like a rare thing and there's a reluctance to recognize people as Diksha Gurus. So we have 80 Diksha Gurus and we have hundreds of thousands of devotees. How can they actually practically do all that responsible work of being a good Shiksha Guru as well as the Diksha Guru? Diksha Guru, yes, they can do that. They can do that. But Shiksha then definitely could not do that very effectively. So just a few things, suggestions for the future. One, of course, we have to have a clear understanding of the Diksha Guru's function, and maybe then, the hold of the Diksha Guru or the disciple would not be so much. And we've introduced already the disciples' course to help understand who what the Diksha Guru is, etc., and relationship with Prabhupada. We have to understand a clear understanding of the importance of staying within ISKCON and contribute to its unity. And we also have a guru course there for that. And a guru-disciple relationship is not the only relationship. In other words, we have multiple loyalties. And we also have written the Lines of Authority paper to show how loyalty to ISKCON is very important, as well as loyalty to the Guru. So that's also a compulsory reading for people who are taking initiation, that Lines of Authority paper. So if we analyze the Diksha, we see that the basic element, unchanging element, which we can never do away with, is the secret mantras for deity worship, as far as scriptural initiation or Diksha is concerned. The other elements were our modifications. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati introduced what we call the Namdan, which Prabhupada turned into the first initiation. Huh? That's a secondary element. Another secondary element is a fire sacrifice in first initiation, which was never there even in the Gaudiya Math. It was there with the second, with Upanayanam Samskara. Huh? Becoming a Brahmana is secondary also. It was not there before Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. He introduced it to preach that were superior to Brahmins, because there was a criticism of the smarter Brahmanas at that time. We have Shiksha. Of course, generally the Diksha Gurus also give Shiksha, but the Shiksha Guru can also be operate independently without giving the Diksha. And then we have loyalty to the Guru. So as I said, in ISKCON there's an emphasis on loyalty to the Diksha Guru, but actually there should be loyalty to all sorts of gurus, Shiksha gurus and to Prabhupada, etc. So, Diksha itself actually is centered upon that secret mantra. So we can ask, well, why do you have to change anything? Just give what Prabhupada had. But as I said, already we've kind of changed things a little bit from what Prabhupada did. For instance, everyone for about 10 years after Prabhupada disappeared, then all the Diksha Gurus, and 12 Diksha Gurus were there, 12 to 13, and did exactly as Prabhupada did. But then after that, everybody rebelled and said, you can't act like that. It's too pompous. You're putting yourself in too high a position. So they tried to do everything like Prabhupada did, but then they couldn't do that. So then they protested and they cut down everything. So therefore they don't sit on Vyasasans the same size as Prabhupada's Vyasasans, whatever. So we altered some things already. So for changes in society, changes in people, changes in everything, some change is necessary at all times. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu changed things. He put an emphasis on Harinam. Nobody did that before. So the Diksha becomes less important for him. And deity worship is less important. And Harinam is important. So he made a big revolution by changing that according to the time. For people, when the whole society was becoming upset and everyone had lost qualification for varnas anyway. So in business they say that you have to innovate. One of the subject was five principles of success in ILS, how you treat the public. You have to have a very good presentation to people. Another is how you treat your internal members. That's very important also, which is also good for ISKCON. The preaching, how we preach, we have to do it in a very effective way. We have to also treat our members within ISKCON very nicely. You also have a way of measuring results. If you can't measure results, you don't know what is going wrong, who's effective, who's ineffective, what systems are good, what systems are bad. We don't know anything, so we have to measure somehow. How effective are we at our present preaching methods and cultivating our own members? How effective are we? We need some effective ways of measuring. Yeah. And to do that, we need proper systems to do that. And then the fifth one is innovation. If you don't innovate, you get lost. Everything changes. People change, society changes, technology changes, everything else. And some people are real innovators. They're the ones that win. Yeah. So we get these big companies like Apple or whatever. Well, how do they do that? Because they innovated. They got some invention and then they knew thing, And now, even now, they're innovating. They don't just keep with the old Apple models of whatever they have, cell phones and whatever. They got their major impetus is to discover new things, new inventions, new technology, etc. And that's where most of the money goes to research all of that. Why? Because innovation is necessary to keep up with the market and whatever like that. Now, of course, ISKCON's not a company or market in that sense. But as I said, even Lord Chaitanya was innovating, and each acharya innovates according to the time. So certain aspects we change, other things, principles we never change. So in ISKCON itself, then what are the innovations we should do? And then within Diksha, what are the innovations we should do? Should we innovate or just keep it exactly as it was? As I said, we've already changed some things. We've lessened the position of the Diksha Guru so it's not equal to Prabhupada. And we've cut down the Vyasasans, cut down the worship, like that. You're not allowed to worship your Diksha Guru in the temple or the ceremony of Guru Puja is outside. Vyas Puja is once a year only. I think so. We've done certain limitations are there. So what could we innovate? There's more and more devotees all the time. So the Diksha Gurus, if they're going to be the Shiksha Guru, Diksha Guru thing and demand all the loyalty of the disciples, then they won't be able to cultivate them properly. They're very, very difficult to have thousands of disciples and have a relationship. Generally, it is said that maybe one person can have effective relationship with 20 people. Beyond that, it becomes impersonal. So therefore, everyone gets initiated and says, oh, it's all impersonal, my Diksha Guru, I never see him. Maybe I get some messages on the phone or something, or I get a YouTube or thing like that, but I never speak to him. I never get a chance to speak to him because he's got, 10,000 disciples, so he doesn't even know who I am. So what do we do about the personal relationship, cultivation, etc., when we've got a limited number of Diksha Gurus? We have to really think about that, in terms of cultivation and effective growth of devotees. And we also have, in general, the world is a little skeptical nowadays. They don't like religion. They don't like using the word God, because God's like an authority figure like that. And even the idea of the guru, who's an authoritative authority figure, an absolute figure, they more or less become, repulsed by that also, fanatical following, etc. And we have to cater to the needs of a unified organization where the loyalty of the Diksha Guru does not become so strong. So do we have to change anything, attitudes, or do we have to change the ceremonies or whatever? Should we modify our present Diksha system, make it simpler, put it in two parts, not call the first one initiation or whatever like that, just make it clear what initiation is? And make it a little simpler so that it actually is chanting the holy name and encouraging people to take a guru but not a Diksha Guru, a Shiksha Guru. And open up this ceremony for more people to do it, so that we have many people giving the first initiation. They may be reluctant to give the second, but at least the first, and have many, many more gurus doing this. Do we need the Brahmana initiation in the Western world? Who are we preaching to become a Brahmana? There's no people criticizing, no smartas in the Western world saying, you have to be a Brahmana to worship the deity. They don't even know what deity worship is. They don't know what a Brahmana is. So what would you need that in the Western world at all, the Brahmana aspect at all? So this is questions we could add. And, of course, as I said, in ISKCON Janitor, we push people towards Diksha and all the initiation. But Lord Chaitanya's mission was not Diksha at all. It was Nam Sankirtan. Well, maybe we should emphasize the Nam Sankirtan as the main element and make it more inclusive for all types of people, as Lord Chaitanya did. And in this way, we can spread more quickly instead of starting pushing them towards Diksha and stuff, and they get afraid of taking authority figure, etc. So in the beginning, just open everything up for kirtan and put less emphasis upon the Diksha aspect of it. Now, since people in general are a little bit skeptical of surrendering to one authority, etc. So there's some questions to ponder and ask about the future of initiation in ISKCON. Okay, Hare Krishna. Any question there?
Has this research come from you, Maharaj, or from your community?
Just from me.
There are all these questions. Is there a recommended solution, one solution, two solutions?
What's that? Oh, for, no. Well, these ones, the last ones? No, I've just thrown them up as being some of the preserving the essentials of Diksha. We have to have the mantra, obviously, and we have a mantra guru. But then we also have the emphasis on holy name, etc., but there's no practical plan at all. Just throwing these up as questions to ask. How do we deal with the increasing number of devotees and the lesser number of Diksha Gurus? How do we deal with the caring for the devotees when the Diksha Gurus cannot possibly do that if they got over 100 disciples even? They can't effectively have a personal relationship with them. So, you know, we do have to handle those questions somehow or other. So how are we going to do it?
This kind of part of time, we don't have a solution. We just
no
questions.
No. And whether we want to change at all, or whether generally GBC is very conservative, so whether they want to change anything, they're afraid of changing anything. So we may go on for 500 years with the same method, but it may ultimately prove not so good for us because, you know, times change, and we may have to alter things a little bit to, you know, go along with present society and also with our big movement. If it expands more and more, we may have to do something too. Cater to the needs of people.
As you say, like the Diksha and Siksha time is not how they help us to reduce the sin and things.
Yeah.
In the offerings of the holy name, you say this is the order of the spiritual master. So it does recommend to Diksha or to Siksha?
Well, that could be either. You know, a guru or a bhagya doesn't say Diksha Guru, it could be Shiksha Guru also. Of course, it means not just disobey the order. In general, avagya means to disrespect. So we don't disrespect the guru, whether he's Shiksha Guru or Diksha Guru. Of course, not following his order is also a disrespect, but you can disrespect him in other ways also, you know, by talking against him or saying bad things about him or rejecting him or whatever like that.
And you said that you need to knowledge of the form and then knowledge of the relationship.
Yeah.
So when you have Diksha, so you have that relationship binding of one person, so you feel that relationship connected or something. So is that why we bias towards Diksha more than Siksha? Because we can choose the Siksha as per our, you know, connection or whatever. We
well,
like really check and then you tell.
Oh, okay. Well, we also choose a Diksha Guru. Of course, it's not whimsical, yeah? Because we only have one Diksha Guru, but it's our choice. Huh? But as I said, the main thing he is giving is the mantra. So he's valuable to the disciple because he gives the mantra which instructs you who to worship. And traditionally there was no nam, etc., so it was only deity worship. So therefore, you know, he's the one that gives you the entrance into deity worship and worshiping that particular deity. So therefore, that's how the devotion would arise through that. He may give shiksha, he may not give shiksha. Like Janava Devi, she initiated thousands of people, but generally she did not give shiksha at all. She just gave the mantra out to them. Because as a woman, she should not, you know, talk to the man at all, really, so she didn't do that. So the shiksha guru, on the other hand, is, we say, you know, many shiksha gurus, but if there is a person who one has particular reverence for and respect for and one's getting valuable guidance from, he becomes a special Shiksha Guru, so he's like the Diksha Guru, and there's the same type of loyalty, and therefore disrespect to him or rejection of him also becomes very offensive. So the same type of loyalty could be there with the Shiksha Guru. So in our Sampradaya, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati doesn't even trace our line through Diksha at all. He traces it through Shiksha. So Bhaktivinoda had a Diksha Guru, Betan Bihari Goswami, but he doesn't mention him at all. He mentions Jagannath Das Babaji. So who did Bhaktivinoda Thakur give more respect to them? Was it the Diksha Guru or to the Shiksha Guru? So Bhaktisiddhanta says through the Shiksha Guru, so he traces the line up that way. So generally, Bhaktisiddhanta emphasized the Shiksha over the Diksha, so then the commitment to that Guru would be even more than to the Diksha Guru.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Doesn't it make him
Yeah.
Position?
Well, yeah, I have one other presentation I gave 2 years ago at ILS. Who takes away the sin? So actually, the sin has gone long before the Diksha because we chant Hare Krishna, and that gets rid of all of our sin. Huh? Any type of bhakti gets rid of all your sin also. And particularly, as I mentioned here, that the Hare Krishna mantra is the most effective way of destroying sin. So long before the Diksha has happened. And I presented here that the fire sacrifice wasn't even there in the Diksha ceremony at all. So how can the fire sacrifice take away your sin? So basically what is taking away your sin is in Diksha itself is in the second initiation, you get the mantra of the deity. That gives you Divyanam, and that destroys the sin. It's not the fire sacrifice. So it's the mantra in the second initiation that does it. But anyway, long before that, we destroyed the sin anyway. In other sampradayas, of course, they don't chant Hare Krishna, so therefore, the deity mantra and worship, that's the beginning of your bhakti, so to speak. So then that destroys your sin. But we chant Hare Krishna without initiation, that destroys your sin much more effectively, long before initiation. So that's not a distinctive factor in a diksha as such, to destroy sin. It's not even our goal. And even the husband does the same thing. He accepts the sins of the wife, or the teacher for the student, or the king for the citizens. So it's not even a spiritual thing. You know, it operates on the material level also. So it's not the special quality of the Diksha Guru. He takes the disciple's sins. It happens in material relationships also. How we can understand the
variety of
Shiksha Guru? That's like we have Ramanujacharya. He had one Diksha Guru, but he had 13 Shiksha Gurus for different study, because they were specialists in different fields. So one was good at logic, one was good at Tamil, Vaishnav literature. You know, they had their speciality. So he wanted to get the best of the best. So then he went to the one who was most expert in logic, the one who was most expert in the Tamil Vedas, like this. So he had 13 people get different types of knowledge from them. So in within, let's say, the Gaudiya Sampradaya, somebody, let's say theoretically, maybe expert at Sandarbha's, Jiva Goswami's philosophy. Another maybe expert at Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Rasa Tattva and Rupa Goswami's thing. Another maybe more into chanting the holy name and all the tattva of nam. So then, maybe especially that, so then that disciple may take teachings from each of these who have special types of learning and special guidance. Okay, Hare Krishna.